Well, it has come to the end of our week, and as is the case most of the time, it seems as though we start and then we finish, and the middle has just went somewhere else. We don't know what happens to these gospel meetings, and that seems to be the case here. It seems as if we just started yesterday, and we've already jumped through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and we're right here on Friday. And that's the way that I think it should be. That means that we've enjoyed our time together. That means that it's been profitable. And that means that we have had the opportunity to enjoy one another's company. And that has been truly that it has been enjoyable. Let me again express my appreciation to the elders here for having me come and to present lessons to the congregation here. There's a degree of trust, as I mentioned on Sunday. There's a degree of faith that's put in to someone that you have come and invite them to preach, that they're going to preach the word. One of the most uncomfortable things to have to deal with is when someone does not preach the word and then the elders have to get up afterwards and give a rebuttal. That's not a very comfortable situation to be in. And so we've not had that. We've preached strictly God's word this week. And so I certainly appreciate the elders having me come and being able to do that. Been good to get to know Mike. As he said, our paths have crossed and we've been aware of each other at other times. He was in Oklahoma and Stillwater at the same time that I was in Oklahoma and Claremore. But we weren't really close enough for our paths to really cross other than to be aware of each other. And it's been good to get to know him. Been good to get to know Nancy. It's been good to now have a little more personal relationship and share, among other things, an interest of running. Found out that he loves to run. And so we've been talking a lot about that this week. Of course, Dennis and Vicki, it's good to be with them. Dennis's brother, Rick, is one of our elders in Richmond. And so through the years, we have seen them as they've come to visit Rick and Barb. And it's been good to be in their home. They were kind enough to open their home and to me, give me the entire upstairs. No one else is there. Everybody else is gone. And so I had the entire upstairs and to myself. They're gracious host. And I certainly appreciate their making sure now you got everything, you're fine, you're sleeping fine, you got anything that you need? No, good. It was a wonderful time. Made it very comfortable to be with them. Thank you for those of you who had me in your homes or have taken me out. I appreciate you doing that. I know that that's work, and I know that that's something that is a change in your schedule, a little bit of expense. And so I recognize you wanting to do that. It says something about your heart, a heart of service, that you want to be able to do that. And so I really do appreciate that. And I appreciate the congregation letting me short you one night by letting me go back on Thursday and pick up my wife and bring her back. And so I know that shorted you, and no one has complained. And so I appreciate you letting me do that. I'm impressed with the number of song leaders that you have in this congregation. I've not mentioned anything about that until tonight, but I can tell that you have worked on that. And that just doesn't happen. Even someone that has ability, there has to be training too. There has to be instruction. And I can tell that you guys have done that. And so that says something about the congregation in that you recognize the importance of having worship leaders, as Brother Mike has said at the beginning of every service. You recognize that importance, and that's good. And that you've got men that are willing. Let me tell you, if you've never led a song or you think that you want to lead a song, and then to say, okay, I'm going to do it, that first time is scary because that's intimidating. And so I admire your courage for being willing to stretch maybe the bounds of your comfort levels and get out in front of individuals. And as I've told, I have done many a training class in Richmond and in Claremore I've been, And I've told the guys, and when we go through stuff like that, I said, look, no one wants you to succeed more than the people you are leading. And so there is nothing for you to be nervous about. I said, almost all you have to do is open your mouth and they'll start, because they're so anxious for you to be successful and not have a bad experience. And so I can certainly tell that you have worked on that here, and that's good. I appreciate the attitude of the congregation, the kind words that you have said about the sermons. I know sometimes I've gone even further than what I wanted to go, and no one has ever said anything about that. No one has ever said, well, you preached too long, well, you could have cut that short. No one has ever said that. And I try to be considerate of that. Sometimes, I will admit to you, I get wound up, and something that I'm passionate about, which is pretty much every subject that we've been talking about this week, I recognize that sometimes I might go a little bit longer. No one has said anything about that. But I try to be considerate, because as someone said, I recognize that the brain can only absorb what the seat can endure. And so I understand that. And so I try to not slow down or try to move through and get our lessons and our points covered and not repeat myself too much. It has been a joy, brethren. It's been a joy to be with you and count you as friends, count you as close brethren in the Lord. And who knows, the next time we're through this area, we'll look forward to being with you. Had no idea the number of people that were already here that I knew or had connections with, and that's great. I tell you, in the Lord's kingdom, you just find out where it seems like wherever you go, there's going to be someone that you're going to know. When I say that, I think about one time we were taking one of our children to Florida College, and we had been at several congregations as we had been traveling. And when we came to this one congregation, our kids had said, you're not going to know anybody here, are you? And we said, no, we've never been to this congregation. I'm sure we don't know anybody. And we walk in the door, and there are two families that we know. And I'll never forget when we're leaving that congregation, they were all three of them were just like, we cannot go anywhere without you people knowing somebody. And so we said, that's just part of being a member of the Lord's body. You have connections and you have closeness, ties all over everywhere. And it's just wonderful that you can go into a group and you can worship with them. And it's just like, you know, I've been here 50 times. There's a comfort level. And we have felt that here. So I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you. And I hope that the messages and the lessons that we have been given, that they have been practical and that they've been something that can be used. As one brother said, if it doesn't have a handle on it, it doesn't do us much good. And so we need to have messages that we can take home with us and that we can use. So this evening we close our studies for the week with a textual study of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, at the very beginning of this text, says that, Timothy, what I'm about to give you is a charge. And then he says it's not just any charge. It is a solemn charge that I'm about to give you. This word solemn means to declare something emphatically. In fact, it wasn't the only time that Paul gave Timothy a charge. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, We find the Apostle Paul again doing this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in partiality. A couple of chapters earlier from what we have read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. I want us to understand in this text that this text tells us why this was a solemn charge. It tells us why that this was an emphatic admonition on the part of the Apostle Paul. And he says that it's that way because of, number one, the two witnesses that are in the presence, that Timothy is in the presence of and receiving this charge from, and then because of the two incentives in back of this charge. The scene of this is almost as if the great ceremony of an old warrior who's been in many battles, who's had to fight a number of enemies, but now it's come time for him to lay down his sword. But someone needs to take up the mantle that he's had. Someone needs to be willing to go to battle and to do what he has been doing all of his life. And when I read this passage, this is what I see Paul doing. This is the last book that we know the Apostle Paul wrote. These will be the last words that this man will ever pen. And the last words that he pens and that he writes to this young man, he tells him, this is now your responsibility. I have lived my life this way. As he says at the very beginning of this book, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But my responsibility and what I've been doing still needs to be done. And so I solemnly charge you with this task. I give this to you, the old warrior, passing his task on to the young protege. Let's think for a moment about these two witnesses. I want you to notice that he says in this text that I'm going to charge you, and I want you to understand, Timothy, that this is in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that that may mean a couple of things. Number one, I want to suggest to you that that implies God's authority behind this charge. That God was behind what Paul was doing, authorizing what Paul was doing. And so this was a charge that was given by Paul, but Paul says, look, the charge that I'm giving you, I'm giving it to you in the presence of the one who's charged me. And so I'm passing this charge on to you, and you need to follow through with it as I've done. The solemnness of this is proven by the very fact of who is present, God and Jesus. God and Jesus are aware, Timothy, of what you have been charged with. But it's solemn further because of the two incentives. Now, there are some differences, and they're in reference to the way that the word appears in some textual differences, if you will. And it says in the first part of verse 1, by his appearing or because of his appearing. There really is no significance in the difference. It means this, it has the same idea. And that is the Lord is going to appear. And so here's why you need to preach. You need to preach because the King is going to appear one day. This Jesus Christ is going to return and appear, and you need to be prepared. The people need to be prepared. It's interesting that this word that's used here, this word appearing, this was the word that would be used in the Roman times when an emperor would come and visit a town. When the emperor was going to appear, guess what was done? The town was made to look spotless. There were preparations, painting was done, hedge trimming was done, streets were cleaned up. Everything was prepared because the emperor was going to come. The emperor was going to appear, make an appearance in our fair city. And so they made preparation for that. That's this word. And this word is, gives us this idea of, with this idea of the king coming and with Jesus going to appear, his people need to be prepared for that. And so the message needs to get to them. Here's how you need to act. Here's what you need to know so that you're ready. You're prepared for the appearing of the king. But then there's a second reason. And that is his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of the Lord is in existence now. We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. But there is an eternal aspect of the kingdom that will begin when he appears. And when eternity starts, when eternity begins, and the eternal aspect of that kingdom starts, what must be done till then? And so with these incentives in back of what Paul is about to say, look, what I'm about to charge you with, you need to understand, it's preparing the people for the appearing of the kingdom, the eternal aspect of that, and it's preparing the people for the appearing of their king. What does it mean to preach? Now, we're going to be giving a lot of definitions through this, just so that we are on the same page when it comes to some of these words that we're going to use. What did Timothy need to do? He needed to preach. What does it mean to preach? Well, it just means to herald, or it means to proclaim. Lo and Eat in their lexicon said that it actually is to publicly announce religious truths and principles while urging acceptance and compliance. It emphasizes the manner of proclamation, like a herald announces the message the king sent him to publish. Now, this may get lost a little bit in our society, because now if we want anybody to know anything, we just put it on Facebook and then everybody knows it, right? Well, it didn't work that way in the first century. When the king sent out an edict, then he would send out that edict with a messenger. And the messenger would go to every town and he would be the proclaimer of the message of the king. And that's this word. Paul is telling Timothy that you have been given a message by the king, a message of the king. And so you need to get out there and you need to publicly proclaim that. Proclaim the message of the king. Now I want you to think about something as we think about some application in reference to this. God has been very specific regarding what is to be done with his word. It must be proclaimed. And brethren, to allow this pulpit to be used for anything but the proclamation of the Word of God is to use this pulpit without authorization. The only thing that we're authorized to preach and to proclaim from the pulpit of the Lord's church is the Lord's message. That's the only thing. We need to remember that, and preachers need to remember that. It's a proclamation that is critical to the equipping of the people of God. Did you notice just two verses earlier are two verses that we quote all of the time? All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. There's no chapter division when Paul wrote this. And immediately after he says that, what does he turn to Timothy? Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of the Lord and of God and of his appearing and of his kingdom to preach that which prepares people. I'm giving you that charge. That message that is critical for equipping the people of God with the work that God wants them to do. And so it's not accidental that Paul talks about the scripture and then from that goes right into, now what do we do with it? Well, we proclaim it. We preach it. Because the people of God they've got to be ready. With that said then, the proclamation must have application. Preacher. And the proclamation must be applied, listener, else the message doesn't do us any good. When someone gets up and gives a theological discussion of some abstract, nebulous principle that may be found in God's Word, and we leave and we think, wow, that guy's really smart. But we leave with nothing, we leave with no handle on the message, then that is misusing the pulpit of God. My dad used to say in preaching, he never used the expression, put a handle on it. He said every sermon should have a so what. And that after you're done preaching, the people should be able to say, so what? What impact does that have on me? What am I supposed to do with that? You see, we've just read in verses 16 and 17 that all scripture is what? Profitable. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. And that what that does is that equips me for the work that I need to do. It's a practical message. It's not some sort of a message that's supposed to be stuck in the colleges and the seminaries and some sort of a theological discussion of higher learning institution. That's not where God's message is. God's message is practical for the people to apply, to equip them so that they can be busy doing the work of God. That's the message that needs to be preached. There are a lot of preachers who are much more intelligent than I am. And they can wax an elephant on a whole lot of different subjects. But it's not very practical. And when I'm done, I thought, well, I've been impressed with his intellect, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that. God's message isn't that way. The lesson to be learned, Brother Marshall Patton said in his commentary, the lesson to be learned from this is that a pattern for preaching is herein revealed. That pattern involves preaching with dignity and a seriousness that commands the respect of the audience, being commensurate with the fact that preachers are the heralds of the King of Kings. They're not preaching their opinion, they're preaching the message of the King. And so there needs to be a respect of the audience, not for the man, but for the message that he's preaching, because it's the message of the King. Involving the eternal destiny of mankind in heaven or hell, such preaching precludes pretty little sermonettes designed to please people rather than God. Entertaining the audience with anecdotes and political issues and current events and etc. Anything like that. The preaching of God's Word that's talked about here precludes all of that kind of nonsense. Preach the Word. The Word. Did you notice that? Even in the Greek, there is that article, the. Preach the Word, Timothy. He didn't say preach a word. He said preach the word. Because you see, there is but one. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Well, that's arrogant of you, Paul, to say, well, if anybody comes in and says something different than what I said, notice that what Paul said. Anyone that comes in and preaches a different gospel than what you've received, if I come back with a different gospel, or even if an angel, if a human agent comes, or if a supposed divine agent comes, the message that you have received is the message, regardless of the messenger that might come and preach something different. There's only one. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 in the planks of unity, it said, one faith. There's only one. This was why in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says he refused to yield. Now, wouldn't you think that's just being a little bit obstinate, Paul? When you read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that they might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now there's our issue. Do we need to be circumcised to be saved? Gentiles, yes, is what some were saying. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. If there's one message and Paul is preaching it, do you yield to any other message? Do you yield to any competition? No. Paul said, we have the message. And these men who have come in with another message is not another message. And for that reason, when we went headbutting against them, we did not yield, we did not tolerate, we did not compromise. Why? Because we have the message. If it was just a message, okay, well, I'm going to preach my message and you preach your message and we'll let the audience decide and then we'll be fine. Didn't work that way. Because there was only one. But I want you to notice in this text, let me go back to 2 Timothy. I want you to notice in this text what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't stick with this one word, the word. He actually uses a couple of other synonyms. As he said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Did we change topics? No. So the word is a synonym for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a synonym for the word. We're still talking about the same message. And then you continue on, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. Now, is that another message? No. That's just another way to refer to the same message. And so in this one passage, we have the word, truth, and sound doctrine. If we recognize that from verse 2, that there is one word, the word, then guess what that implies about sound doctrine and truth? If they're used synonymously, that means there is only one sound doctrine and there is only one truth. Now, I know that's not popular. Because everybody wants to have their own way and their own messages and their own path, and I'll find my path and you find your path, and we're living in this postmodernistic world where there's really no great standard. Everybody's just finding their own way and finding their own path to God, and you go wherever you need to go. But the Bible nowhere ever says that. The Bible says there is one way that few find. It's narrow, because the message of that is there is one message, there is one truth, there's one doctrine, there's one word that I want you to preach. And when anyone else came with a different message, Paul says, I'm amazed that you're going after something that's different, that's not really another. It's not really a choice. And that's why when someone came and said, we're not going to yield to them because we've got the message, what they've got is false. However honest, however sincere, however noble, however genuine they may seem to be, the message that they have is not the message. But I want you to notice what Paul does. And I just outlined this. It helped me to kind of look at the passage. What Paul does in the rest of this passage is he demonstrates to Timothy how he's going to do this, how he's going to preach the word. And he talks about the timing of this. And then he talks about the technique that needs to be used. And then he talks about the tragedy. And then finally he talks about the temperament. Let's look at these rather quickly. The timing of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready. Be ready. Some of the versions have some other words that are good. And I remember this from growing up and learning, memorizing this passage. You know, the old King James said, you know, be instant. be instant in season and out of season. That probably didn't really register with me, because we don't really use that word. It's the idea of urgency. Persist, as the Holman Christian Standard Bible says. Thayer says, it just means to stand by, to be at hand, pressing in earnest. You're ready. Our kids run track. And, well, our two youngest kids run track. And, you know, it doesn't matter at what level, they understand ready. And the starter understands ready. And there's a process by which they go to, or they go through, and the starter will say, get on your mark. And if it's on a track, and they've got blocks there, then they're getting up there. They're getting ready. Now, they're around their mark, and they're still stretching and, you know, doing whatever routine they do. But then, after the starter says, get on your mark, and they're around that area, then he says, get ready. And get ready means the stretching stops, the exercising stops, the jumping stops. Now we get down and we get ready. Because the next thing that's going to blow, or in the case of most of these, the next sound that they're going to hear is going to be the pistol firing. And they need to be ready at any moment, because that starter will start, will delay, not delay, they have no idea. But if they're down and ready, whenever that pistol fires, they're gone. That's this idea. To be instant, to be ready at a moment's notice. The timing of this is interesting. He says in season and out of season. The whole one Christian Standard Bible says whether convenient or not. Zodiades in his lexicon, Dictionary of New Testament Words, says opportune and convenient. Lo and Nita in their lexicon says pertaining to being a favorable occasion for some event, favorable and good. Pertaining to the lack of a favorable opportunity for doing something, unfavorable when the time is not right. So we've got opportune, convenient, favorable. My question to you is, favorable and opportune for whom? Is it the preacher or the audience? Who needs to be ready in this context? Is it a subjective or an objective look? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I want you to consider both. Timothy must be ready to preach regardless of the attitude of the audience. Regardless of whether he knows this is going to go over well or this is going to go over like a lead balloon. Either way, he's got to be ready. Regardless of whether it's going to be convenient or popular or not. But you know, Timothy also had to be. There are times in which some preachers say, well, it's not really a good time for me. Well, no, I can't really go. I've got this or I've got that. Paul said, look, Timothy, you need to understand that the message that you've got, you have always got to get past the on the mark. You've got to be down in the blocks, ready. At any moment, at any time, whenever you may be called upon, you've got to be ready to preach that message, whether it's personally convenient for you or not, because of the witnesses that you've been charged in the presence of and because of the incentives. You're preparing people for the appearing of the King. You're getting them ready for the beginning of the eternal aspect of the kingdom. Eternity is on its way. The King is going to appear. They need to be ready. And you can't say, well, I'll get to you tomorrow. That's not being ready. And so he needed to be in season and out of season, regardless. Maybe this was some of what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the first letter that he writes to Timothy. When he says to him in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 4, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Timothy, do not neglect the gift that's been given you. Don't neglect your responsibility. And then in this second book, what does he say? Preach the word in season and out of season, whether it's convenient, favorable, or opportune for you or not. You've got to be ready, Timothy, because of what is at stake. What's the technique? Well, the technique is reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What does it mean to reprove? A couple of lexicons state that it means to convict or to show to be wrong. By implication, to reprove, to rebuke, to admonish. Always helpful when they use the word you're defining in the definition, isn't it? Reprove means to reprove. Well, we have some other words, fortunately. Rebuke and admonish. To show someone that they are wrong. Well, that's always a popular activity, isn't it? To show someone that they are wrong. Lo and Nita in their lexicon says it's to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. That's this idea of reprove. Rebuke is closely associated with that. It simply means to express a strong disapproval of someone. Whew, boy, is that unpopular, isn't it? Who are you to judge me in my life? Who are you to judge me in my choices? Who are you to judge me in the way that I live my life? Who are you? Judge not that you be not judged, the good book says. Sometimes people will say. And yet here the technique of preaching is to express strong disapproval of someone, to rebuke and to denounce at times. To exhort. It means to admonish. It means to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. Have you ever done that? You have got to get out of this. This is wrong. You're going to lose your soul. Don't you recognize that Jesus is going to appear and you will be disappointing unto him and he will tell you to depart? Don't you recognize that eternity is at stake? You need to, and then we encourage them over here in the way that they need to go. And so you exhort them, please, this is the path that you need to follow. To call upon someone to do something, to exhort or to admonish. I want us to understand something, brethren, just from those words. We've just seen a look at the technique involved in biblical preaching. And the technique involved in biblical preaching is reproving, showing someone that they are doing wrong and having proof that they are doing wrong, rebuking them, expressing strong disapproval of what it is that they're doing, and encouraging them, admonishing them to follow a different path. That's exhorting. So that tells me then, brethren, that biblical preaching is not a feel-good pep talk. That's not what biblical preaching is. Biblical preaching is not designed to make you necessarily feel good about yourself. Now, in a sense, it makes you feel good when you know that you're doing what is right. I'm not suggesting that at all. But in our nation, in our culture, it seems as though there are some who say, I just want to go to church and I want you to preach to me that makes me feel good. So I want to be able to come and then leave and feel good about me. In other words, I just need a pep talk. But biblical preaching is not designed to make you necessarily feel good about yourself. Biblical preaching is designed to make you feel guilty if you're in sin. Why? Because the king's coming and you're not prepared. Because eternity may start and you're not ready. That's why. Do we do that because we like stomping on people? Do we do that because we like rebuking and reproving people? Brother, I can tell you that part of preaching and that part of one-on-one discussion with people, that is my absolute least favorite thing to do. But the only reason that I push myself through and to do that which I am uncomfortable at times doing because I know the response that I may get is because I know what's at stake. Their soul is what's at stake. And so I do what is, for me personally, uncomfortable to do because I know I've been obligated to do that because the king is going to appear, eternity may start, and if these people are unprepared because I didn't rebuke them, that's going to be on me and their blood will fall on me. And so I don't want that to happen. It was Jesus that said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 to the church in Laodicea, who thought that they were fine and perfect and had need of nothing, and they had listened to all of the other letters read to all of the other churches, and they were the last one, and they no doubt thought, well, we're going to be like Philadelphia. Nothing bad's going to be said about us. We're not going to be like Sardis, where nothing good was said about them. Boy, I can't wait till it gets to us, because we know what we're going to hear. And Jesus says, I know that you think you're... But I'm telling you, you're really over here. You're nowhere near where you think you are. Can you imagine the shock and dismay of the church of Laodicea when they heard that message? Well, why does he have it out for us? Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why did he tell them that? Why did he burst their bubble? Because they needed to know that. Because in their condition, they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. And so Jesus says, I'm only telling you that because I love you. You know, I didn't understand that when my folks would give me a spanking. Still did that in my day. Give me a spanking and say, we're doing this because we love you. Like, well, I'm failing to see the love right here. And I didn't see that until I got older. And now I'm thankful that they express their love in that fashion. That's what Jesus is saying. When we rebuke and reprove, it is not because we get enjoyment out of that. It is because we know what's at stake. And because of our love for their soul and our love and desire for them to be ready when the King comes and to enter into eternity prepared, that's why we preach a kind of message that makes them feel guilty if they're in sin. Biblical preaching is designed to make you grow in righteousness. If you are doing good, there are plenty of passages wherein we find, especially in the letter to Thessalonians, you are doing good in brotherly love, great, now excel. There's never a time in which we stop growing. There's never a time in which, well, I've arrived, and so I can stop. Never a time. Rather, not all biblical preaching can be done with a smile on your face. Mr. Joel Osteen seems to think that. But I'm telling you, not all biblical preaching can be done with a smile on your face. Because some is so serious, and what is at stake is the appearing of the kingdom, eternity beginning, and the souls of those that we're talking to. Biblical preaching, brethren, it hits where it hurts. Now, some say that's negative, and that's why I put that, probably should put that in quotation marks. Some say, well, that's negative preaching. I see it as positive preaching. Because what it's doing is going to have a positive effect. Jesus' rebuke of the church of Laodicea was intended to have a positive effect, to shake them out of their delusion so that they would change and repent and be ready when he would return. But biblical preaching hits where it hurts. I've had individuals sometimes jokingly leave the building and say, well, Adonis, you've gone from preaching to meddling. I know what they mean, and they say with a grin. One brother, you would just have to know this brother. One brother, after a sermon that I preached on some practical application, met me at the back of the building walking on his knees. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, well, you've done preached off from there up. Like, well, okay, that was his way of, you know, making the point. But, I mean, that made the point. Sometimes biblical preaching hurts, doesn't it? When our sins are exposed, our behaviors are denounced, and sinners are convicted, it hurts. But there are things that are done in our life physically we know that hurts. There are surgeries that we endure. There are medical procedures that we endure, and they hurt. But we know that they're going to be beneficial to us in the long run. Biblical preaching is a call to action. It's pleading, urging, admonishing people to do what is right. We do this with great patience. No big surprise there, is it? Do people like to be reproved? Do people like to be rebuked? Most of the time when you go, even if you go with the best of attitude, with the best of intentions, with the best demeanor possible, most of the time individuals throw up defense mechanisms. And a lot of times you end up visiting a lot of brother yeah-buts. When you talk to them about, well, here's what's going on, here's what, well, yeah, but. And then they go somewhere else and fail to look at their own selves. And so this kind of preaching takes patience. It takes forbearance and long-suffering. Self-restraint, the definition says, from proceeding to action. The state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. I tell you, I have talked to some individuals, and it's a wonder I had skin left on me when they were done berating me. But you just have to stay calm. Let them throw their tantrum. Don't give them any ammunition. And try to plead with them in a loving way that all of the things that they have just expressed, all we're trying to do is show them what God wants them to do. And all we're trying to do is to get them prepared. And so, don't kill the messenger. Look at the message. I want you to notice that biblical preachers will often be attacked and they'll be maligned. Biblical preachers, in the face of attack, have got to remain patient in demeanor. Years ago, back in the 50s, when there was the split on the issues, there were preachers that believed the truth on the matter, but said, do you recognize if I preach that, I'll get fired? And so they wouldn't preach the word. Biblical preachers, in the face of attack, have to remain patient in demeanor. And biblical preachers, in the face of attack, they don't change their teaching. They have to remain constant in their teaching. And that may be part of the in-season and out-of-season, whether it's convenient, opportune, or not. Here's the tragedy. The time will come when these things will happen. The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths. All of this is saying there is a time in which we can reach people. And that's why you've got to take advantage and be in season and out of season. You've got to be ready at any point, at any time. Because there's another time coming. And that time is when they get to the point where they just won't listen anymore. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you say it. It doesn't matter the tears that you shed. It doesn't matter because they've reached a point when they do not want sound doctrine any longer. Real quickly, let's look at a couple of these. What does it mean that they will not endure sound doctrine? Number one, they've got the wrong attitude. That's the wrong attitude. That word endure just means they won't bear with. They're just not going to receive it. They're just not going to listen to it anymore. They don't want that anymore. Instead, they want to have their ears tickled. Loanita described that as that to have itching ears is to desire to hear what one wants to hear, to be desirous of hearing. The audience determining what they want, telling the preacher, you preach this to me because that's what I want. You know, brethren, that's just the tail wagging the dog is what that is. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. It's interesting, this word accumulate from Thayer, he says it is a word that actually means to heap up. You're just going to pile up all these teachers that are teaching what you want. Maybe it's to drown out those who are trying to proclaim the truth. I'm going to pile all these teachers up here. I'm going to make this huge pile where I can't see those who are trying to teach the truth. Maybe that's it. It may be because they look at that and say, well, how could all these teachers that I've piled up, how could they all be wrong? Look at all these people that believe what I think. How could they all be wrong? We're going to pile them up as if that proves anything. And then notice that it says it's in accordance with their own desires. The English Standard Version really gave the best. It's to suit their own passions, what they want. That's the wrong motivation. And as a result of that, what happens when that's my attitude, and that's my desire, and that's my motivation? Guess what? I turn away from the truth. That's the wrong response. Loanina says that is to cease doing something with the implication of rejection. To stop, to cease, and to reject. And what they turn to, I mean, you replace it with something. They turn to myths. They go to the wrong source. This is commonly rendered as a tale or a fable, or that which is fabricated by the mind in contrast to reality. The tragedy is that Paul knew the time would come, and Paul could actually see all these items currently available. We'll look at this real quick. Timothy was most likely in Ephesus. And Paul had already warned the brethren at Ephesus to be careful. And he had told Timothy to warn them not to engage in things which they ought not. Paul could already see where Timothy was at. In Ephesus, he could already see the attitude shifting and going away from the truth toward myths. Things were changing. Paul could see it. Paul had already given Timothy that warning. Ultimately, it was only a matter of time. Here's the tragedy as we think about the application. Do I really want the truth? In my life, in reference to my behavior, do I really want the truth? Do I really want to be rebuked and reproved and exhorted? Do I really want that? Is my desire for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Do I really want that which will rebuke me, convict me, and challenge me to grow? Do I really want that? Let me tell you what, if you don't really want that, let me tell you where you will be. Make no mistake about it. The Bible says you will be deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. You will be deluded. Strong delusion will be sent. Those individuals were deluded because they left their love of the truth. And you will be destroyed. You will not be prepared when the Lord returns. You need to do what Solomon said, buy the truth and do not sell it. The temperament that the individual that preaches this needs to be, he needs to be sober in all things. He needs to be calm. Do not give anyone reason to doubt the message that you're giving them. Do not give them, as we sometimes say, don't give them any ammunition to use against you. You keep the right behavior. You keep the right attitude. You endure the hardship, endure the distress, and remember that our Lord even encouraged His own disciples, telling them that you're going to have all manner of people will hate you, but remember they did the prophets too. You stand with a lot of good company that have also had to endure tribulation and persecution because of their preaching of the message. The temperament is for Timothy, you do the work. The work is you are an evangelist. You are an announcer of the gospel, the message of the King. You do that. Don't let anything persuade you from your ministry. Loanita had this interesting comment defining this. He says, in rendering and dear suffering, one must often expand somewhat the number of lexical items in order to convey the correct meaning. For example, continue doing what you should even though you are suffering. Remain firm. Even though people cause you suffering. I've been talking with a friend of mine that's a gospel preacher in a difficult situation, terribly difficult situation. And this is what I've encouraged him. Don't change your message. Don't change the message. You may just have to find somewhere else to give that message, but don't change the message. When you preach a message which reproves and rebukes and exhorts, guess what? Somebody's going to get angry. And you'll suffer hardship. The hardship and affliction which comes as a result of preaching the word should not have an impact upon the message which is proclaimed. Let me give you a summary. The charge to preach is solemn due to the two witnesses and the two incentives. God wants His word publicly proclaimed, not secretly distributed. He wants it publicly proclaimed. We preach the word, not a word. Don't be ashamed of that, brethren. Don't be ashamed of saying, we've got the truth, not a truth, the truth. In preaching the word, we have seen the timing, the technique, the tragedy, and the temperament. Two final thoughts. What is needed from the pulpit, brethren, is God's word only. It's a kind of preaching that reproves and that rebukes and that exhorts. And it's not a pep talk, but it will make you feel good because you'll know you can leave here prepared, making the changes needed so that you're ready for the appearing and you're ready for the eternity. Preachers who will preach when it's convenient, when suffering hardship, and who patiently endure. But let me tell you what's needed from the pew. From the pew is a demand for God's word and God's word only. We have had some men come into gospel meetings, and some of them we have not had back. And it's not that anything that they said was wrong. It's not that anything that they said was incorrect. They just did not give scriptural evidence so the audience would know this wasn't Brother So-and-so's message. This was the Lord's message. And that wasn't what our elders wanted. And so they said, we're not going to have that man back because we want God's word not just hinted at, referenced occasionally. We want it preached, read from, so people can read it in their own Bibles. Preaching which reproves and rebukes and exhorts, you need to demand. That's the kind of preaching that we want. Members who will love the truth and desire only to hear, however painful, the truth. And if that man that's doing that and preaching that, and when Brother Mike does that, you need to say, brother, thank you. Thank you. That hurt. I've got some changes I need to make. Thank you. Because now I'm ready for the appearing of the King. Now I know what needs to be done so that I can go into eternity knowing that I'm ready to go into eternity. Preach the word is what Paul told Timothy. I appreciate your attention this evening, brethren. I would encourage you and I would leave you with one last scripture. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing that you do, nothing that you give up, nothing that you have to change in your life, however drastic it may be, nothing that you have to do will ever be without value. Won't be vain, won't be useless, won't be worthless. You won't regret having given it up if that's what you needed to do to receive eternity. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Let us know what we could do. Come forward. Together we stand and sing.